My name is Steve Treichler. Glad to be here again. My third time with you all this summer. I've really enjoyed this summer series. I think I was just chatting with Pastor Brian, who, by the way, finally get to work. Like, get, make some widgets, do some things, you know, bale some hay or whatever you're supposed to do. So, but it's been fun to come down, and I hope I can be able to visit some next year. Next year, I'm slotted for my sabbatical, and we are trying, now that we're empty nesters, we're going to try to get to Scotland for maybe a month, and so see how that works, but that's the plan here. So I won't be around during that time, but good to be with you for one last time. And I know that this, for those of us, it feels kind of like we're getting towards the end of summer. I just live in denial for that. I live that summer, and then it kind of tweaks into fall. And remember, it's great here. Minnesota, and I know you folks from Wisconsin and all that, it's beautiful until Thanksgiving. So let's just kind of keep that in mind. This is not over yet, right? Thanksgiving, then we have Christmas to look forward to, right? And then we have New Year's. And then you just kind of suck it up for about 2 months, and then NCAA basketball becomes good. And then, you know, whatever. So, but this summer for us has been very, very busy. A lot of different travel, a lot of different things. I know for many of you too, you probably were glued to every night or watching the Olympics. And who else watches like ping pong or what's that horse, equestrian, or, you know, I mean, you don't, but what's that?
Dressage.
That's the name of it? Wow. I didn't know that. But I mean, who watches this stuff except during the Olympics? And then you're glued. It's like, this is the best thing ever. All I do is want to watch hammer throw, right? For over and over and over. It's the best. But part of one of the beautiful things about that is that it distracts you from the news. So for us, you know, we kind of watch the news a little bit here and there, but you kind of get caught up. And if you watch either the local or the regional, local, or the national news on the, you know, the half an hour show. You can watch any of the cable programs all the time, but the half an hour show, it has a pattern to it. And the pattern is this: gloom, then doom, and then a little 3 minute thing or 2 minute thing about some puppy dog that gave birth in the middle of the intersection in Central Park in New York or whatever. I mean, it's that, oh, and they take you through this. Oh my gosh, the world's going to end. Oh, it might end tonight. And oh, but look at the squirrel. You know, wow, isn't that fun? There's this pattern, right? And so, but you get a steady diet of this, and it just kind of weighs on you after a while. And you start to ask the question that we all do, as you can see here on the screen. It's like, wow, there's a lot of things going on wrong in the world, right? It just is. And a common question that everybody asks when you're going through all this is why? It just seems that God, the universe, just should answer you on like, why am I going through this? Why me? Why now? Right? Why this severity? A couple times in our church's history, before we even started Lower Tone, you started in 1817. So you did one of them, but before that in 2006, we're going through a rough time as a church. We did a series in the book of Job, called it, the last time we did it was 2020. Something happened in 2020. I can't remember what it was, but it was, you know, the world was kind of going through all this crazy stuff with COVID, and then the eventual issues with the murder of George Floyd and all these things. And so seemed like the world was going upside down. We in the process were doing this series. And the lead pastor of our downtown location used to write every Monday. He would put out a little email. And this, now you all get the fancy emails that, you know, that each location puts out. But before that, he would put out this Monday, he called it Monday Musings. And Pastor Cor Shimoleski, and this is not the most flattering picture of him. I think he was dressing up for some film fest or something we had. This is just proof why never leave this stuff on Facebook, because some guy's going to grab it and use it as your picture when he's preaching. But this is what he says about this desire to want to know why. He says, this rage against explanation is appropriate to the times we are in due to COVID-19. He wrote this at the end of March of 2020, March 30th, 2020. Remember? 30 days to flatten the curve. Remember those days? Yeah. Anyway, it also fits with our study of the book of Job. It may fit with the pain and heartache you're experiencing. Hear me. And I love this. Suffering is unintelligible. It does not make sense. Illness doesn't make sense. Evil doesn't make sense. Violence doesn't make sense. That's why we use the term senseless violence. It lacks sense. School shootings do not make sense to us. Pandemics do not make sense to us. Suffering on a deeply personal or nearly universal scale does not make sense to us. Like Ivan. Now, what he's doing here is he's talking about this book that he was reading last in 2020. It's an old famous Russian Dostoevsky, I think that's how you say his name, The Brothers Karamazov. And there's three brothers, and the middle brother is the one, his name is Ivan, and he is really wrestling with all the struggles that they're going through. And so, and he quotes them here in the article, it would have made sense. But he says, like Ivan, we might wonder, God, where are you? Where's your goodness? How can such things exist before you? So when we unrolled this series, I don't know whose idea, was this your idea? Your idea? I don't remember whose idea was this, but it was a great idea. I mean, this whole idea of looking at the wisdom literature in the scriptures, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Job, I might have missed one, but these, and then seeing some of the raw emotions that these beautiful books of the Bible invoke in us, and then kind of watching those kind of go and actually crescendo until we get to the New Testament when we learn about how the story unfolds with Christ, it's been a really fun series. Well, as soon as they put this up there, I said, oh man, I really want to talk about the book of Job with you. And so actually I'm going to talk about, this is the title this morning, How to Develop a Demanding Spirit, which is not a good thing. We'll talk about that in just a minute. First, we'll talk about how to do it, and then we'll end with how not to do it, okay? And I'm going to cover Job's chapter 4 to 37. So what time's your membership class? 2, 3 in the afternoon? We should be fine. Yeah, so, thank you, John. Appreciate that. I want to cover a good chunk. Now, here's the idea. Whenever you do something like this, you're really going to cover chapters 4 to 37. That's like 34 chapters of scripture. The idea is here is not that I'm going to cover it necessarily, but I want to trace one thread through the book of Job. And the book of Job, if you've never read the book of Job, let me give you a little bit of an explanation of how it works. The book of Job starts off in the first two chapters where you see this pictures in the heavenlies, and God is there, and Satan comes in, and God asks him where you've been, and he says, I've been wandering the earth to and fro, looking for trouble or causing trouble or whatever. And God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And he basically is saying this because Job is the most righteous guy on the planet. And so God says to Satan, hey, have you ever considered this guy? He's my number one guy. He's my guy. Which is, by the way, my theology of why to be the second most righteous guy on the planet. I'm right behind you, Brian. I got you. I'm right behind you. You go right. Have you considered my servant? Look at your hand, man. You just totally were. I don't know if that's, I'm going to put that on you being dumb. I'm not going to say that was the devil on that one, but sorry. No, I'm not. Yeah, I've seen the pictures. I've seen how he got that. Brian, you're not 9 anymore. Okay. So anyway, no, I'm sorry, bro. But the passage makes it really clear in the beginning, not that Job is sinless, not saying that, but that there's not a one-to-one, Job did something and God is punishing him for that activity. That's not the point, right? The book wants to make that clear. And so believe me, Job, this is a rough gig for him. In two different attacks on his life where God backs off the hedge of protection around him, then Satan doesn't take everything, but he's able to take away his family, his wealth, his health, and his marriage. It all just kind of falls apart. And those are the first two chapters. At the end of chapter 2, it says he sits on the ground for 7 days, and three buddies come, and they sit with him. And for 7 days, and I love this phrase, they sit in the muck with him. By the way, that's one of the best things you can do with people when they're in, just sit in the muck with them. And do like Job's friends, and don't say anything. Don't feel like you have to fix it, because you can't fix it. Just sit there. And that's what they do. And they would do a great job. They really come, they come from different parts. I'll show you kind of what the book looks like here in just a second. But they come from different parts of they come in, they've heard he's had trouble, and they're there for him, right? And then in Job chapter 3, Job opens his mouth. And what comes out in Job chapter 3, and believe me, I love that Job chapter 3 is in the Bible. It's one of those chapters that makes me believe like the Bible's true. Because if I'm writing a book and I want to promote my religion, I do not put Job chapter 3 in there. Job chapter 3, first thing Job says is, oh, I wish I were never born. This sucks, right? It doesn't say, but I mean, it is him unloading this raw pain. And that's where his friends can't take it anymore and they start to speak. And what the book of Job basically is a series of four counseling sessions with Job. Job is letting his pain come out, and his counselors, his friends, I use quotes around both of those, because this is what makes Job tricky. First of all, the book's written in poetry form, so, you know, it's got some of that happening. Second of all, when you're reading the book of Job, you got to kind of go, is this true, or is this false, or is this half true? Because here's what happens. In the beginning of the book of Job, Job is commended because he goes through all this suffering. His wife comes to him and says, why are you still sitting here in your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die? Right? Probably not her best moment. And unfortunately, it's the only thing ever recorded that she says in scripture. Probably said a bunch of other great things, but that one gets recorded. And Job just says, no. How can we not accept all the good that God allows us to have if we don't allow for God to, when these troubling times come, we need to allow for that as well. And the passage, the Job chapter 2 goes out of its way to say, and in all this, Job did not sin. Okay? Fast forward to the end of the book, and God corrects when God finally speaks, and we'll talk about that in a minute. When God corrects Job, and he also corrects his friends. So some things in what's being said in this kind of middle chunk, and there's four counseling sessions, there's the rest of them, are true, some are not true, some are half true, and something happens to Job. Because Job, in the beginning of the book, it says, in all this, he did this and he didn't sin. But in the end, God is correcting him, and Job says, I repent. So something happens, and that's the thing that's the piece that I kind of want to walk through in the book of Job. It's like, what happened to Job? What is he actually repenting of, right? That's what I want to look for. And I want to give a hat tip to Larry Crabb, Dr. Larry Crabb. I was at a seminar with him way back. I'm talking getting a way back machine, 1987. And it was a week-long seminar on training you how to be a counselor, how to be a good counselor with people in ministry. So I was in ministry at the time, and I went to this seminar. And every morning he did a devotional, which was at least half an hour. And he walked through the book of Job, and he said, here's what Job did that he had to sin from. And he called it a demanding spirit. He develops a demanding spirit. And we'll see that several times there, and you'll see what it is by the time we're done. That's what Job has to repent of. And at first, he has a good attitude towards things. He's moving forward. It's okay to mourn really loudly and painfully, but there's something that shifts in Job, and you'll see it when we walk through this. So that's all we're going to do. There's a lot more in the book of Job. We're just going to follow this one thread. The counselor, the friends, give him these things about suffering and why Job is going through it. In other words, It starts off right in the beginning. We'll see it in here in just a minute. Like, Job, you just brought this on yourself. There's no real reason to your suffering, or something's wrong with your faith. You don't really believe well enough. Or they actually, there's one point where they're just kind of like, Job, you know, you should maybe just end your life. I mean, the ultimate of all of this is there is no hope. These are what the counselors are telling Job in this. They're his friends. So let's get into it. Book of Job. I'm gonna move through very quickly. So if you have a Bible, you could maybe track along, but it'll all be on the screen here. So it starts off where Job is, and again, I put it in the bottom corner. That's a little hard for you to see. It's the name. This guy's name is Eliphaz. It just means it's hard to know who's speaking. And so I put that in the corner just so you know who's talking. And this is one of the friends speaking to Job. And he basically saying to Job, you must have brought this on yourself, because this doesn't just happen all on its own. But then he gives a twist to it. So he says, for hardship does not spring from the soil, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Like, there's reasons to these things, Job. You probably did this. But he says, yet man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. But if it were I would appeal to God. I would lay my case before him. So he's saying, Job, you have said to us, even just here in the early chapters, that you didn't do anything wrong. And if that's true, Job, big if, because they're going to push in on that with him throughout the rest of the book. But if that really is true, Job, I would go to God. Because, you know, something's wrong here. Job then replies, and he says, if only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous. And so Job here is going to say in chapter 6, he's going to now say, I don't know that anyone's ever suffered as bad as me. And in fact, there's a great line in Job chapter 6, I think verse 26, yeah, where Job actually, he says a line because his friends are picking on every word that he's saying. And he says, I'm going to summarize it. You can look it up for yourself. It's Job 6:26. But he says, don't you know that the words of a suffering man are words for the wind? Like, there's a lot of stuff that comes out that it just kind of needs to come out. And we've used that phrase at Hope for as long as we've had the church, just saying in suffering, there is just there's times where words will come out and you don't latch onto them. It's kind of let me give this a little, is that me? That is me, obviously. Okay. There's words that just come out that you don't need to latch onto. You just need to let it go. Don't even comment on it. And every little thing that he's saying, these friends are picking up on. So he's now saying, I don't think anybody has ever suffered as bad as me. And he even goes on to say, oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant that I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut me off. So when pain comes in, he's so much at despair, he first just wishes that God would just strike him dead. Right? So pain can be a way that God can get our attention, but it also can change us into something else, towards bitterness, or what Larry Crabb and what we're going to look at this morning and call a demanding spirit. Keep going on here. This is Job now responding to another one of the friends, and he says this, remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again, right? So when you're in suffering, you're just convinced this is the rest of my days. I'm always going to be like this. The eye that now sees me will see me no longer. You will look for me, but I will be no more. As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so he who goes down to the grave does not return. He will never come to his house again. His place will know him no more. And then he says, therefore, I will not keep silent. I will speak out in anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. So something is shifting here a little bit with Job, where he's dealing with things, and now he's going to listen to the words. He says, I will not keep silent. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. again, that sounds fine. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. So this starts to now be, I'm going to let it go. I have a right to do this. I am going to complain, right? And this is the start of something called a demanding spirit. So from here on out, Job actually starts to believe that he has a case before God. And what you see in right on through the book is Job arguing like a legal, he's making a legal brief before God. He says, this is not Job. This is one of his friends speaking to him. But if you will look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. And Job replies that, indeed, I know that. I know that's true. But how can a mortal be righteous before God? Though one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. So Job is actually thinking, now, what if I could have my day in court with God, what would that look like, right? What would that look like, and how do I do that? How would I outsmart God? That's kind of what he's saying. He's pretty good, right? He keeps going on in there, and he says, how then can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. In other words, if I could meet with God, it would be super helpful for me. But here's the deal. I have a case, but God has lawyered up. And he's lawyered up with God. So it's not fair. I got the case, but he's just got this big client or big attorney firm behind him, namely himself. I can't win. He keeps going on. He says, I loathe my very life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, now listen to this. I will say to God, do not condemn me, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands while you smile on the schemes of the wicked? See what's going on here now? Job has slipped into this. Like he says, you have nothing against me. You have no charges against me. You had no right to do this. And he says, does this give you some kind of sick pleasure to watch this while I'm suffering and I do good things? And that guy over there, well, I did this before, I pointed at someone, but I won't do that here. That guy over there is doing all kinds of wicked things and dumb things on slip and slides and all that. And it's too easy, man. Sorry. And you just smile on that? Are you kidding me? Right? See where it's going? And he keeps going on. He says, keep silent, let me speak, then come to me what may. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. This is one of those moments that I kind of hate being a pastor and the hermeneutics thing and all that. Because I know like a lot of people put that verse on their cups and stuff. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. And that is the true thing. Though troubles come, you should put your hope in God. And that's a good thing. And I say yes to the mug. However, that's not what Job is saying here at all. Job is not saying that. Job is saying that though when I come before him, he'll probably just zop me out. I will be heard. And maybe he has a sense of justice still within him, and I'll win this case. That's what he's saying. He's not making this case like God is in a position to really listen to me. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance, for no godless man would dare come before him. Listen carefully to my words. Let your ears take in what I say. Now that I have prepared my case, see? Very legal language. I know I will be vindicated. Can anyone bring charges against me? If so, bring it on. I don't hear anything. I'll be silent here. And if you got anything, then I'll just go ahead and die, right? Now, Job, we go ahead to chapter 19. And he's speaking to his friends, his counselors, and he says, if indeed you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry, I've been wronged, I get no response. I get heavenly crickets here. Though I call for help, there is no justice. See what Job's doing? Job has painted himself now in a place of him against God. I've been wronged here. He goes on by the time he gets to chapter 23 and he starts to think, you know what? He may have a really good lawyer in himself, but I have all the facts are on my side. Then Job replied, even today my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. I gotta get in crickets here. Send me your address. Show me the bar. Well, the bar fight. I'm gonna show up, God. Where are you gonna be? And I get nothing. I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out how he would answer me and consider, he would say, would he oppose me with great power? No, he would not press charges against me. There an upright man could present his case before him and he would be delivered forever from being my judge, right? He thinks I'm gonna win. And then shortly thereafter, he realizes I'm not gonna win. But he stands alone. Who can oppose him? He's the greatest lawyer that ever existed. He does whatever he pleases. He carries out his decree against me and many such plans he still has in store. That is why I'm terrified before him. And when I think of all this, I fear him. The counselors speak more into this, and then Job gives a couple more responses. Job continues his discourse. As surely as God lives, who has denied me justice? The Almighty, who has made me taste bitterness of soul. As long as I have life within me, the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness and my tongue will not utter deceit. I will never admit you are in the right till I die. I will not deny my integrity. I will have my day in court with you. And he goes on then in chapter 31. Says, oh, that I had someone to hear me. Listen to this. I sign my defense. There you go. What are you gonna do with that, God? Let the Almighty answer me. Let me, my accuser, put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of my every step. Like a prince, I would approach him. Okay? When you see the book of Job like this, you go, oh my goodness, right? And this is Job's case. Now, in just the way that the book of Job is laid out, and it just says this fourth friend shows up in chapter 32, and he just speaks till 37, and there is no real, there's no response. So it kind of loses its dramatic effect. If you're going to make like a dramatic effect out of this, you'd go from 32 right to 38. And 38, God answers. It says the Lord speaks. It says, all right. You want to go? Let's go. Now, the interesting thing in the book of Job is that God has an easy out. And the easy out is simply this. Hey, Job, didn't you read chapters 1 and 2? I didn't do this. This is something I tested you with, but Satan did this to you. You want to complain? Complain to him. God could have said that. He never says that. He doesn't say it. Instead, the answer given to Job is given by asking Job, she says, Job, all right, I'll tell you what, you get to go first, but I'm gonna ask the questions, okay? So I'm not gonna give any statements, I'm just gonna ask questions, and then you can answer, all right? So we'll let you go first. You sit in on the stand or the prosecuting bench, or in England, they call it the dock. You get to be in the dock, but I'm gonna ask you questions. And God proceeds to ask Job 144, I counted, I'm a geek, but 144 significantly sarcastic questions. Now, God knows how to deal with you exactly where you're at. For some of you, it's going to be a super tender way. For some of us who are a little more hard-headed, it's going to be sarcasm. God knows how to come to you in just the way you need. And for Job, it was sarcasm. If you go back to the book of Jonah, it's not. It's this real tender way of dealing with the pouty prophet Jonah and meeting him in a different way. But for Job, it's a series of 144 questions that, like, okay, Job, all right, you're so smart. All right, where were you when I laid, that's the first question. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Remember that part? Well, that's right. You weren't there. It doesn't say that. It's implied. Or how about when I said to the water, come this far and no further? And he goes on and on and on like this. The basic answer given to Job is, Job, this is so far above your pay grade. I am God. You are not. That's the answer. I got a bunch of guys I go duck hunting with. Some are churchgoers, some are not. But whenever we get really terrible weather, and for duck hunting, by the way, good weather is terrible weather. Like, it was 70 and sunny last year, and they were all yelling at me. And they yell at me because somehow they think it's my job as a clergy to control the weather. But I always have the same line for them every year. I said, hey, man, I'm in sales, not management. You know what I mean? So that's above. And this is what God is trying to get into Job's head. He's like, I know what I'm doing here, Job, and you're on the wrong track. And then at the end of the letter, Job sees that, at the end of the book, he sees that, and it says that he then repents. So that's how to develop a demanding spirit. Let the pain become fertile, give excess complaining to it. All of a sudden, I'll let it click into maybe God knows what he's doing to God doesn't know what he's doing. God isn't really good, and therefore I've been wronged. God, you owe me. And so by the end of this, Job has got a clenched fist and he's yelling at God, you owe me. And that's a demanding spirit. So when we get to the New Testament, what does this look like? This is our gospel twist. If you were here a few weeks ago and I talked about the twist, there's a gospel twist. How does this look? How does pain and suffering fit with who Jesus is, his cross and resurrection? And I just want to quote three passages of the New Testament. The first one is from 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2 makes it really clear that there's only one person who's ever lived that had the right to come before God Almighty, the Father, and say, I've been wronged. Everybody else, including Job. The passage wants to make clear that it was not a one-for-one. Job did this, and therefore he got this as a result. But Job was still a sinner. And he wasn't completely like on his own a perfect person, but there was one who was. And there's an example he gives to us here. He says, to this you were called. This is Peter speaking to the church. And he says, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. So here's this example, that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. And here's a phrase, ever since we did the 1 Peter, I know you brought that on because you love 1 Peter, but this phrase has just, I can't think of a better word, but the best word I can think of is haunted me in a good way, haunted good. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't. He goes to the cross, and it's not Jesus' preference to go to the cross and go through all this suffering and people to insult him and beat him and crucify him. That's not his preference, but he does it because he sees ultimately that there's purpose and reason and that God the Father is going to use this as the perfect sacrifice of the perfect human who goes to the cross willingly. If he doesn't go willingly, it doesn't work. Being the perfect man and the perfect and being fully God, when he dies that death on the cross, it pays our penalty. And that's what he's going to go on and say. He himself bore sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For you are all like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So there's one who had the right to say, I've been wronged. And he didn't take it. The only one ever that had a fully right to do that. And yet, for our benefit, and it's why we're here. It's why people have gathered in this room for 140 years or whatever. I mean, people come because of what Christ did on Good Friday and Easter Sunday with it declaring that it actually works. Second thing to look at here is that does anyone really have a case before God? If you read in Romans chapter 3, and I know we just went through Romans, but there's kind of a striking phrase in Romans chapter 3 where after 2.5 chapters of Paul talking about how everybody's sinners, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed or be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. What he's saying is, we're all gonna have our day in court with God, every one of us. And God's gonna go first and present the case against us, and he's gonna say, now it's your turn. And this passage is saying to us, I got nothing. I got nothing. I have no case. And just like Job at the end, after the 144 questions, and he realizes what he had done, he doesn't argue his case. He just says, I repent. This passage makes it really clear that's the case. But that's not the end. That could be the end. But then the sweetest but in the Bible in chapter 3, verse 21, but now apart from this thing that condemns us, this law, the righteousness of God has been made known to which the law and the prophets testify, the Old Testament. This righteousness is given through faith. Not because you're the best person, just saying, I trust in the one who went to this cross on my behalf. To all who believe, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So it's a gift. It's totally a gift. Now, I just told you, in 1987 is when I first started working for the Navigators, and that's when I became a Christian, a professional Christian, I guess, so to speak. And so I've been doing this a while. And in those 37 years or whatever, I've had a lot of people who've come and really struggle with hard things in their life. Or they really struggle with maybe just hard things in the world. And they are upset, maybe even upset with God, right? And it's fine. A lot of it's just words for the wind. It's all good. But in 37 years of doing this, I've never had anyone ever make an appointment with me and just say, listen, I'm really mad at God. Why? Because it's not fair that Jesus paid for my sins. That's not fair. That's not right. No one has ever told me that. And that's a true statement. Because we expect mercy for us. Like, come on. I get mercy for me. I expect judgment on the other guy, but not on me. It's just kind of the way we're wired. Third and last thing in the New Testament, the gospel twist says, is Paul is speaking in chapter 5 after he's laid out the beautiful gospel of grace that happens because of a gift. It's not because we deserve it. In fact, we deserve just the opposite. And yet you're given what you don't deserve. It's the best news ever, right? And he's summarizing this and he says, therefore, since we have peace justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God, that we hope now in God. We hope in one day being with him. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. That's just a weird thing to say, right? What? That's silly. Who glories? Who and says, this is awesome for suffering? Well, if he had just said that, that's actually things they put you away for, right? So he explains it. And he says, the reason is because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What he's saying here is I don't just say, oh man, awesome. I get to go through a horrible health report or a family member died or I lost my job and I don't know how I'm going to pay for anything. Yes, that's not what he's saying. Please don't hear that because that I think that wrongly can be attributed to this. What he's saying is none of it is from God's perspective, senseless. From our perspective, it may seem so. And the line we've used here is forever is Jesus never wastes pain. He knows what he's doing. I know that he's good and I know that he's in control. And there's probably 10,000 things he's doing with this suffering that I'm going through, of which maybe one or two I get to know. So, and it's very difficult, but Paul's basically saying, if God is that in control of our salvation through Jesus Christ, he's also in control of whatever I'm going through and I can therefore trust him. So let me close. Spent a lot of time talking about how to develop a demanding spirit. Let me just close as we get ready to have a time kind of reflection. And I want to give three quotes from Dr. Larry Crabb in his book called Inside Out. It was way before the movie. I think it was written in the early 90s. And he talks about how not to develop this same Job-like attitude. And I just want to give you three things here as we close. First thing, know that you are prone to a demanding spirit. Everyone in this room. We are very prone to it. Here's what Larry Crabb says. He says, problems may fuel a demanding spirit, but never justify it. God is unalterably opposed to a demanding attitude on the part of his creatures, no matter how severe their suffering. His ears are opened wide to hear cries of lament and pleas for help, but he will not come to a negotiating table to consider terms from angry people. That's a great line. God opposes the proud who demand, but he gives grace to the humble who express their hurt. Because we're fallen people who are looking for satisfaction through our own efforts, we each carry the infection of demandingness within us. Second thing is when you are going through hard things, God wants you to pour it all out. But there's a fine line between that and this bitterness, complaining, slipping ultimately end to the end is that you owe me. That's a demanding spirit. Crabb says this, he says, desire much, pray for much, but demand nothing. To trust God means to demand nothing. It's a great line. To trust God means, God, I really want this, but I don't demand it of you. I'm going to let you be God, and I am not. And then lastly, cling on to Jesus for the hope by the tools that he has given to us. He says, the gospel's power today lies in its resources to help us overcome a demanding spirit and to replace it with trust as we await the full revelation of its power, the day when sinful people will enter heaven as loving worshipers of God, when further sin will be unthinkable and pain will be unknowable. And he says, as a follower of Christ, The resources of the gospel are enough. And what are the resources of the gospel? Simply put, the simple idea that I'm okay in Jesus and I'm not okay in anything else. And without Jesus, I'm not okay. Simply put there, I don't deserve anything, God. It's all in your hands. But he doesn't just give us that. There's also, he gives us his word. His word you can hang on to and you can pray over and you can walk through them and say, God, this is really hard, but I'm holding you to this. He also gives us his spirit, which goes within us, which moves within us. At times, even helping us to pray when we don't know how to pray. It's just kind of this groans Apostle Paul talks about. And he also gives us each other. Those are the gospel resources that we have in order to not get slip into a demanding spirit. So I'll invite the worship team back up. We'll close the service with a couple songs. It's just an opportunity for you to kind of reflect on this. And I'll put a couple questions on the on the screen here in just a second. For while this is happening, use this time as just a time to whatever God did during this time in your heart, just kind of do some business with him and talk with him. Also, we'd love to have you partake in communion. You can do so at either table up front here. And a communion table is made for anyone. Anyone who has decided either today or right now or years ago that they have said yes to Jesus Christ. That they've said yes to taking him as Savior and Lord and guide for living. And if that's you, feel free to come forward and take communion. Let me give you a couple questions just to ponder as we close here. It says, when are you most apt to become demanding of God? When does that really happen for you? And I know it happens for me. And then lastly, how can Jesus Christ be your example to entrust yourself to him who judges justly? Let's pray together. Father, we come before you as people, certainly not righteous as Job and certainly not the patience of Job and probably have a lot of the demanding spirit that Job had. And Lord, it's just beautiful that you met Job. You didn't just cast him off, even though he was screaming at you. You don't throw him away. You meet him where he's at. So I ask, Lord, that you'd meet us where we're at in this room today, right now. God, that we would sense your spirit, sense your power, sense your loving arms. And for some of us, we need that. And maybe some of us need 144 sarcastic questions. Whatever, Lord, you know what you're doing way above us. And so we just ask that you would move, even in this room. God, would we come to a place where the gospel becomes so powerful and so rich and so fulfilling that it does satisfy us, so that we can say like the Apostle Paul, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that we're going to come out different because of them. Not in the actual event that happened, but because we know you never, ever, ever waste pain. So do that in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.